The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
Well, I'd invite you again to take your Bibles. I'm going to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read together from verse number 14 down to verse number 24, the end of the chapter. And this will be our last week in looking at Genesis 3, and we'll move on next week, probably to Genesis 4, although next week is Mother's Day, so we may take time out for a message for mothers. But let's read together Genesis chapter 3. Beginning at verse number 14, and the word of God says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And again, we always would seek God's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's again ask for God's help this morning as we go to the scriptures. Loving Father, we pray this morning as we would stand here and sit, Lord, at home and with the word of God open before us. Father, we pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice. Father, we pray that you would impart childlike fear of the living God. Father, may we have a great awe and a great amazement, a great wonder and respect for the living God as we hear his word spoken. Father, we realize again that you will not allow your word to return void, but it will accomplish the things that you sent it out to do. And Father, we pray this morning as the word of God is preached and explained over the technology of YouTube and a computer. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would take that word and apply it to each of our lives. Father, we all need to hear your word. We all need to have it applied to our lives. Father, we pray that you would convict of sin. Father, we pray that you would impart faith. Father, we pray that you would encourage those that are walking by faith to keep their eyes firmly focused on you, to understand the scriptures and to carry on in faith and obedience. Father, we pray too for those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, we pray for them that you would open their eyes to see themselves in the text, to see and realize that they have sinned and faced the consequences of sin, but there is indeed hope yet remaining. Father, we ask you for these things. We pray, O God, that you would speak to us as we read and study together. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Just a reminder, there is a little note sheet. It'll be below the screen there in the comment section or in the description section. You can pull it up and have a look and follow along as we go through. Two questions we always want to ask when we come to a text of Scripture. What's the text talking about? In other words, what is its topic or its subject? What is the main idea that is being addressed by the writer in the text? And what is it saying about what it is talking about? Now, we've seen that Adam and the woman have sinned. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, she was deceived into believing that God was withholding the best from them. She saw, she took, and she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he ate. And both sinned by disobeying God's commands. Then in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, their sin had results. The eyes of their conscience were opened. They saw and felt shame and guilt for sin because they were naked. They hid from God, separating themselves from God. They abandoned responsibility and experienced death. And then we saw in chapter 3, verses 9 to 13, that God in grace comes and he speaks to them from a distance, questioning them to draw from them a confession of sin. And now here in our passage of chapter 3, verses 14 to 24, we see God dealing with them. So what is this text, 14 to 24, talking about? It's talking about responsibility and consequences. Consequences of sin. Now, we live in a world that is making great strides, great effort to do away with the concepts of responsibility and consequences. It's not my fault. My parents didn't hug me enough. My environment was all wrong. I didn't receive the right training or proper education. I'm not responsible, so consequences don't apply. I was drunk. I was high. I'm not responsible. The consequences don't apply to me. I was given the wrong information. I'm not responsible. Consequences don't apply to me. Excuse me. I was treated badly by my friends. I wasn't thinking clearly. You know, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, so I'm not responsible. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. I'm not responsible. The consequences don't apply to me. Our society has gone to some amazing lengths to eradicate responsibility for sin, and they're getting nowhere with it. We can hide our crimes, our sin and guilt from each other. We can even hide from the authorities. We can tuck them away where nobody else sees. We can fool some of the people some of the time. We can even fool most of the people most of the time. But we can never, ever fool God. Not for a moment. God sees and deals with us for our sin with perfect omniscience, all-knowingness. He knows our heart and he deals with us accordingly. And the text also helps us to understand our life and our world. Why are there marriage problems in every generation? Husbands and wives in love one moment, at war the next. Overbearing wives and passive husbands, or the other extreme, domineering, bully boy husbands and heartbroken, beaten wives. Why are there marriage problems in every generation? Why are there child and parenting problems? Defiant, rebellious, foolish children bringing grief to their parents. Distant, unloving, uninvolved, absentee parents. They're problems. Why are there always problems with authority? People rebelling against laws and governments and the police, etc. All these problems are not new or unique to our age or generation. The early generations of mankind saw and knew idolatry, rebellion, lying, murder, adultery, divorce, rape, incest, every moral depravity imaginable, and a few that we cannot imagine. Our world is no different. They are all under the consequences of sin. And this introduction feels kind of bleak and so helpless, but the reality is, the good news is, there's hope. There is forgiveness of sin. Sin is the root problem, and there is forgiveness of sin. There is grace to endure the consequences for sin. My question this morning as we start is, are you in that situation? Are you enduring the consequences of a sin you've committed? Well, then this message is for you. Do you feel the weight of shame and guilt for wrongdoing that you've been discovered? Now everybody knows. Well, this message is for you. Maybe you don't think you have any sin. Maybe you think there is no such thing as sin, just some old-fashioned religious idea. Well, then I assure you, this message is certainly for you. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 24 is talking about the consequences for sinful action. It's saying consequences include responsibility and judgment and defeat, but there is also hope in the midst of consequences. The consequences for sin fall on four people. First of all, the serpent's consequences, and we see that in verse 14 and 15. And secondly, the woman's consequences, and we see that in verse 16. And then thirdly, the man's consequences, and we see that in verses 17, 18, and 19. And then there is the consequences carried by Christ. Did God commit sin? No, certainly not. God did not commit sin, but our sin affected him, and we'll see how Christ in the end carried and bore the consequences for our sin. Now, I want you to notice, if you go back to verse 9, you'll see there how God begins his questioning with the man. Man abandons his responsibility and blames the woman, and the woman, she admits to being deceived and implies that it really is the serpent's fault. And Satan and the serpent have given no opportunity whatsoever to explain. So God deals with them working backwards, starting with the man and the questions, then starting with Satan and working back in his responses to the three of them. Let's see, first of all, the serpent's consequences. And we can see that in verses 14 and 15. Now we've got to keep in mind here that behind the serpent, the text refers to the serpent all the way through. When we know very clearly from Scripture, and even comes through in the text, that Satan is behind the serpent. If he's not possessed him, he's certainly influencing him and giving him the voice to speak and talk, as we saw up earlier in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. So first of all, the Satan and serpent's responsibility for deceiving. Responsibility and consequences land partly on the serpent, but mostly on Satan as the evil influence behind. Notice that God is just in his dealings, even with Satan and the serpent. God states the serpent's responsibility, and we see that in verse number 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock," and so on. God omnisciently knows Satan and serpent deceive the woman. No one can fool God and escape responsibility for their sin. Not Satan and the serpent, not mankind, and certainly not you or I. Secondly, there is judgment of painful humiliation on Satan and the serpent. Notice in the judgment to all three that there is pain involved. There is pain here as he is going to be crushed. There's pain in childbearing for the woman. There's pain in which the man will eat the bread or eat all the days of his life. Pain is involved. And the reason for pain is because sin is a root cause of pain. In verse 1, we saw that the serpent was described as more crafty than any other beast of the field. And now here in verse 14, he's described as cursed above all the livestock. So from being more crafty now to being cursed above all. The word for cursed there literally means to be bound and afflicted under divine harm and judgment. Notice the nature of his curse. It would be on his belly he would go. And that described the humiliation of the serpent. Now there's been some suggestion that the serpent as he came to the woman up in verses 1 to 5 was probably more like an iguana with four legs and so on, and maybe fits the description of the dragon, and here he's lost his legs. The text doesn't describe that. It does very clearly describe that he'll never get off of his belly. On his belly he would go. And in Scripture, that idea brings about the idea of humiliation. This described the humiliation of the serpent. It also described the lasting humiliation and defeat that will be suffered by Satan. We see in Isaiah 65, verse 25, we're given that language there. It says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food." So even in new heavens and new earth, the serpent would still be on his belly, and he would still be eating dust in humiliation. Notice also that now dust would be all he ate all his days. God is a wise judge, and his judgment is perfectly fitting for the serpent. It reminded him of his tempting of the woman. He had tempted the woman to eat the forbidden fruit. Now he was consigned to eat dust all his days. And the idea there, as we'll see, is the ground has been cursed because of man, and now he will eat the fruit of a curse all of his day. There was humiliation and degradation for the serpent. Notice that enmity also is introduced. Hostility is introduced between Satan the serpent, the woman, and her offspring. Again, the judgment fits and reflects the crime perfectly. He came to her. He spoke to her. He engaged her in a conversation. He obtained her trust in his words over God's words. That's a relationship. His influence on her deceived her and led the man and woman into sin. But now and forever, serpent and woman are at enmity. Satan and mankind are at enmity. And we know the Bible says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the wicked one. But he is no friend of humanity. His desire is to take as many down to the lake of fire and hell in judgment alongside of him. Beyond that, beyond this, this hostility will one day be fully expressed as a descendant of the woman will act against the serpent. And notice thirdly, the point of God's dealing with the seed. Let's try it again. Notice the third point of God's dealing with the serpent, his defeat at the cross. Notice verse 15, this great first pronouncement of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Satan will bruise the heel of the woman's descendant. Now we know that the descendant is our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that his crucifixion was inflicted by wicked, cruel men under the influence of Satan to do it. He could not kill the Lord Jesus Christ because the Bible tells us, and Jesus himself shows it in the way he died on the cross, that he gave his own life up. Satan could only bruise Jesus' heel, meaning the physical pain that he caused. But Christ, the woman's descendant, will crush Satan's head. The serpent's destruction is promised and pronounced. He will be humiliated on his belly. He will be consigned to eat dust all the days of his life. He will be defeated at the cross. God promised it. And it brings us to the last element of the serpent's consequences. There is hope for humanity introduced. No hope for Satan and the serpent, none whatsoever. But here in the middle of God's judgment, the first words of judgment recorded in the scripture, in the middle of that judgment upon the serpent, God introduced hope for the fallen humanity. Satan will be crushed by Christ. Surely as they stood there, the man and the woman, separated from the Lord God, their hearts must have skipped a beat. The woman's descendant? That means that she would yet have a child. The serpent's head will be crushed. The tempter would be defeated. God gives us hope in the midst of consequences. God gives us hope. Satan and the serpent are already defeated. God promised the end of Satan even before he judged mankind. Every day we see our world still lying in the lap of the wicked one, still under his evil influence. But we must always remember, he is a defeated foe. We need not ever fear Satan, but stand firm and resist him, firm in our faith, as 1 Peter tells us. Well, notice secondly, the woman's consequences. We have that in verse number 16. Let's read again. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There is, like with the serpent, responsibility for disobedience. Now, unlike the serpent and Adam, God does not restate her sin. She's already admitted the situation. She was deceived and she ate. But don't overstate it. She didn't fully confess. She very clearly implied that the serpent was at fault for deceiving her. But she did admit her sin in eating the fruit. Notice also that unlike the serpent and the ground, there is no mention of a curse invoked or pronounced against her. That's because being cursed involved being bound to experience God's divine harm as punishment. For her, yet there remains hope. This is not the end. Secondly, there's judgment of painful childbirth. God will surely multiply or greatly increase pain in her childbearing. If you go back to Genesis 1 verse 28, we'll see there how God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have subdue it. God had blessed them and commanded them to be fruitful, to fill the earth with offspring in the likeness and image of God. Now here in verse 16, she will have a great increase in the pain of her childbirth. What was once a blessing to be enjoyed without pain, because remember, pain is a consequence of sin. What was once a blessing to be enjoyed without pain, now the experience of a childbirth will sharply remind women of the curse of our disobedience to God. But praise God, there is grace here also. Jesus himself said in John 16:21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. And that word for pain here has the idea of sorrow attached to it. She has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered her baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Sorrow and pain in childbirth. Every child from Eve to Mary carried with it the hope that this might be the one to deliver us. Pain is a result of sin, but joy in the promise of a deliverer. Notice also, like the serpent, thirdly, there is defeat in a contrary desire. Notice in the second half of verse 16, it says, her desire shall be contrary to her husband, but he shall rule over you. God had created them as equal, male and female, equal in value, equal in the image and likeness of God. But like the Godhead, there is equality within a recognized order. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is, God the Father is the first person. God the Son is the second person. And God the Spirit is the third person. There's a recognized order. There's also a perfect equality there. And man is created the same. God had also placed the man in headship and leadership in the Garden of Eden. He was given the command in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, where they were told, they must not eat of the forbidden tree. And she was created. The woman was created as equal, but in a submissive role. She was to be his helpmeet, his helper. She was deceived by the serpent, and she also spoke to her husband. And if you notice that, you see in verse 17, her speaking is not recorded up in verses 5, 6, and 7 there. But in verse 17, he is very clearly told, you have listened to the voice of your wife. She is the one who gave him the fruit, enticing him with words. Her desire in that moment was contrary to what it should have been. She was created to be his helper, not his tempter. The result and consequences of her actions are that she is now given a contrary desire towards him. Her desire is literally against him. That's what the word contrary means in the original Hebrew. But he, her husband, shall rule or exercise authority. It's not like a domineering king over subjects rule. It's exercising authority alongside of her, over her. And she would, in contrary, desire and strive against it. Sad thing is that feminism did not begin 150, 200 years ago. It began with the fall. But in Christ, those desires are put to rest. One of the wonderful things about the church and believing Christian marriages is God's call in Ephesians 5, 22 and 25 and 1 Peter 3 to men and women, men to love their wives and lead them as Christ loved and provided for his bride. And also God's call to women to submit to their husbands, not just because the husband is the husband, but to submit out of love for Christ. There is a judgment brought against the woman, a great increase of childbirth and pain. There's a defeat that she experienced, her contrary desire toward her husband. But praise God, there's also hope through faith and obedience. Just as with the serpent, so here she heard God's words. She realized by the obedience to the command to be fruitful, bearing children, the Savior would be brought into the world. When Cain was born, she thought in hopeful expectation, here he is, the descendant to defeat the Satan and the serpent. But sadly, he became the world's first murderer. But there was hope given to her. Listen, put this aside for a second. Remember, salvation is faith-driven, faith-produced obedience to God's commands. In other words, we hear God's command, we hear God's promise, and because we trust in God and believe in God, we respond by obedience to God's commands. And it's based on His promises. God promised a descendant of Eve to defeat Satan. God commanded them to be fruitful and fill the earth. In faith and obedience to God's commands, based on His promise, by having children and looking for the coming of that descendant, I believe they knew saving grace. Now, some might argue against that. But I think the evidence, although it's just small bits and pieces, and there's even more as we go into Genesis chapter 4 and 5, we'll see there. There's evidences of faith that they exercised. So that's the woman's consequences. Now notice, thirdly, the man's consequences in verses 17, 18, and 19. Let's read it again. He says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In verse 20 as well, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. First of all, as with Adam, or with Satan and the woman, there is responsibility for disobedience. And just as he did with the serpent, so here with the man, he gives the grounds for his judgment. Man has, as we saw, listened to the voice of the wife, the woman's voice, and eaten of the tree which God had commanded him not to. Man has disobeyed the voice, the command of the Lord God. Now listen, just one aside here. It is not wrong to listen to the voice of our wives. Don't make that mistake. A wise man listens to the voice of his wife, her counsel and her help. But a wise and godly man also discerns when what she is telling him is contrary to the word and the will of God. Job, remember the book of Job, and his wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job heard his wife advocating a sinful response to God, and he rebuked her for speaking as the foolish, or literally the sinful women do. Jesus heard the mind of Satan coming through Peter's words, and he refused to hear it. Adam was judged because he was responsible for his sin. He listened to her voice to obey it instead of listening to God's voice to obey the Lord God. He heeded her words, enticing him to disobey. There was the grounds of God's judgment against him. He was not deceived, but she was. He disobeyed, and so his judgment is in effect greater than hers. Notice again, there is judgment of painful labor for food. Notice how many times God mentions eating or eat in the passage. Those three verses, it's five times it's mentioned. Adam's punishment fit his sin and his crime. God greatly increased her pain in childbirth. God also greatly increased his pain in laboring to produce food to eat. He had known the freedom, the ease, the joy of selecting to eat of any tree in the garden but the one that was forbidden. Now he must strive in pain, in sweat, and in toil to eat his bread. God's judgment is fitting for Adam's sin. Notice also that God curses the ground because of Adam. Again, as with the woman, he does not curse Adam himself, as there is still opportunity for him to exercise faith and obey God's word and God's will. But notice the cursed ground produces thorns and thistles. He must now labor to remove the effects of the curse in order to be able to plant his grain, to grow bread, and to eat. He must labor to prepare the bread for his food. And bread's one of those several poignant images the Bible uses. Bread speaks to us so powerfully of God's judgment. And every step in the process is used as a description in Scripture to describe God's judgment against the ungodly and the unrepentant sinner. Adam experienced God's judgment, labor in order to eat. Notice also that he has a defeat to experience as well. Notice the whole episode of man in the garden. It begins back in 2 and verse 7, and man is created from the dust of the ground. And it ends here in 3 and verse 19. It begins with man being formed. It ends with him being defeated and returning to dust. Apart from God, living in disobedience, life has a futility. There is a coming and going. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he says over and over again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A man rises and toils all day and goes to bed and just starts all over again. And now imposed upon the man is this futility. He realizes that he will experience death. Man was created not to die. Man was created to know life and fellowship and communion with God. But now in disobedience, man is born and he is dying from the moment he begins to live. Man was created by God to live. Man's spirit and soul live on. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 that at death his body returns to the dust and his spirit goes back to God who gave it. The main or the chief consequence of sin is death, and it is given to man. And of course, we know that man is representative of all mankind, so the death that he experienced passed to us as well. Adam is now sentenced to experience something he was not designed nor created for, and that's death. Adam's life has now the future expectancy of labor, toil, hardship, eating bread by the sweat of his face till he dies. But the story doesn't end here. Remember we said when we first started studying the book of Genesis that Hebrew narrative structure takes a typical course. It goes beginning, middle, end, beginning, beginning again. Or I have too many beginnings there. Beginning, middle, end, and beginning again. So just as with Satan's consequence and the woman's consequences, so is man's, there is hope. There's hope through faith and obedience. The reason why I added verse 20 to that section about him is this. Notice, Adam names his wife Eve. He has resumed his role as head and authority in his home. He names her Eve, meaning mother of all living. Meaning what? Meaning he expected her to be the bearer of the descendant who would crush the head of Satan and the serpent. Adam, in faith motivated response to what he has heard about the woman and Eve's descendant, singular, being the one to crush the head of Satan, he acts in obedience to God. There's faith motivated obedience. They obey the command and the expectation and hope of the Savior being born, but it won't take thousands of years to come about. There is a promise, they believe it. There's a command, they choose to obey it. We'll see in chapter 4, the first thing is described about Adam and Eve. As they leave the garden, she conceives, she bears Cain, she got a man from the Lord. This is the one, but sadly no. So seeing all those things in there, someone actually emailed me this week and said, do you believe that Adam and Eve were saved? And I simply answer is that, as we said before, salvation is faith-motivated, faith-produced obedience to the command and promises of God. And we can see here faith, we see here obedience, and we see commands and we see promises. So I believe it's reasonable to say that Adam and Eve knew in a simple way saving grace of God. Abel, as we'll see next chapter in a few weeks, Abel in simple faith offered a sacrifice and was accepted. Salvation is faith-driven, faith-produced obedience to God's word on the basis of a promise. So the consequences for sin fell on the serpent, then the woman, then the man, and ultimately on God himself in the person of Christ. And our fourth main point, and the last one, is the consequences carried by Jesus Christ. Is Christ in the text? Well, yes, he is. Those reading this when Moses first finished writing it would not have seen the allusions and references to Christ. But we standing here on the other side of the completed New Testament, we can look back to the text and we can see Christ in it. Remember, as he told the Pharisees, the scriptures are they which speak of him. And we can see four things here. Number one, we see a great contrast. Adam himself provides a tremendous contrast to Christ. Adam disobeyed God, but Christ obeyed God. We remember how the scriptures teach us in the book of Corinthians, I believe it is, that Christ is the second or the last Adam. Adam represented all humanity and all those beneath him, and Christ represents all those who come to faith in him. And the Bible says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was our representative. But the Bible also says in Romans 5, 19, same chapter, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam was our representative, our first father of humanity. Adam's disobedience plunged humanity into sin. When Adam disobeyed, we disobeyed with him. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam gained that sin nature, we gained one too. When Adam was separated from God, so were we. But we have also sinned on our own. We've gone our own way. We've sinned beyond Adam's sin. We've sinned against every law that God has given us. But Christ, in contrast, is also the representative for his people. He is our great high priest, representing us to God. His obedience to God's law becomes our obedience. His death to pay the penalty for sin becomes our death. His resurrection to new life becomes ours. We have new life because Christ was raised from the dead. In contrast to Adam, by perfect obedience, he bore the full weight of the consequences for our sin on himself. In the midst of consequences, there is indeed hope. Notice, secondly, a terrible crushing. We've noticed this a few times, but it's worth noticing again. We should never, ever get tired of noticing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. In Galatians 4, the Bible tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, keeping his promises, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And Christ was brutally, violently crucified at the influence of wicked men, prompted by Satan himself. Christ, by his voluntary death on the cross, crushed the head of the serpent, defeating sin, death, world, hell, and the grave. You see, we'll see in a moment, in Isaiah 53, one of the most amazing verses, it pleased the Lord to crush him. We can't imagine. There's no words to describe. I don't think the heart of man has the capacity to comprehend fully what that means. But in Christ being crushed under the weight of his Father's wrath, he himself crushed the head of the Satan, of the serpent, and he defeated sin. Sin's power has been broken. He broke the power of death. We no longer need to fear death because it's just a doorway into the presence of the living God. He defeated the world system, man's sinful intention. He defeated hell because no longer does hell have a claim on all that are born. He defeated the grave. And Christ is here in the text in other ways. I noticed this week as I was studying and meditating on the text, the thorns. Remember the thorns that the ground should produce. Notice what it says in verse 17 of Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. They didn't come before the fall, the descent of man into sin. They came afterwards. The thorns are produced by the ground as a result of the curse. And Scripture describes thorns consistently all the way through. Thorns are useless. They're good for nothing. They're good for burning, good for fuel for the fire. You can't take a thorn and make a piece of furniture out of the wood. They represent the painful sting of sin. They are produced by the cursed ground to be a thorn, literally, in the side of humanity. And then we read in Mark 15 these words, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Christ was crowned with thorns as a stark, bloody picture of his becoming a curse for us. The Bible says in Galatians 13, Christ redeemed us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. A horrible crushing. a great contrast, a terrible crushing, a horrible crown, but fourthly, a perfect covering. We saw last week how God clothed them in garments of skin. It's a stark, visible reminder that they were clothed in death. An innocent victim was killed in their place to provide a covering to hide their shame and nakedness. But it was temporary. Christ would die in our place, the just for the unjust, the innocent, sinless victim, in order to clothe us, not in the sopping wet, bloody skins of an animal, but in his own perfect righteousness. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isaiah 61 and verse 10, the Bible says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has covered me," or clothed me, "with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." In other words, God has taken the righteousness of Christ and wrapped it around, covered and clothed all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, like a beautiful white dress of a bride, like a priest with his beautiful headdress and all the jeweled robes that he wore, like a bridegroom who dresses up in his best tuxedo. So he has covered us with the beautiful righteousness of Christ. With those garments of skin, God covered their shame and guilt and clothed them with death. But Christ has clothed us with his righteousness. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, we can stand before God and be declared right in his sight. We can be justified. Having gone through all that, what are we to do with all this? I asked you at the beginning, maybe you're one of those people who has committed a sin, many sins, and you're living with the awful pain of the consequences of those sins. Well, there's hope for you. Maybe you're one of those people who decide that there is no such thing as sin. Surely as you look at your life, or even better, as you look at the holiness of the living God, you look through scriptures to see the greatness of God, you realize immediately that your own life is plagued and stained and filthy with sin. We must, number one, recognize that we are sinners. We've all sinned before God, and we stand just as surely as Adam and Eve and the serpent responsible for our sin against God. We cannot hide it from him. First thing we must do is admit, take responsibility for the sin we have committed. We realize that judgment has been pronounced against us. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "The soul that sins shall surely die." There is no escaping that. Adam inherited death from his disobedience, and we who are represented by Adam inherit the same death. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." What that means is all of us have disobeyed God and failed to glorify him the way we were supposed to. We must realize that we have been defeated. There is humiliation and there's shame. There's pain and toil throughout this life. There's a future of death to consider and realize. We recognize that by God's grace, but we recognize by God's grace there is great hope. Christ has died on a cross in our place. Christ has paid for our sin in its full. God promises that if we take responsibility for our sin, if we confess our sin, if we seek God's forgiveness for that sin, if we turn from disobedience to live in obedience to God, then we will have salvation. We will have that new life in Christ. We will have that new hope, that new freedom. God will also give us grace and strength to help to endure the consequences of our sin. Yes, God forgives sin. Yes, God wipes the slate completely clean. The Bible describes how God takes our sin and removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. That's not a circle. That's a straight line. And God will take and deal with our sin. But we must turn to God. cry out to God. Seek His help. Seek from Him forgiveness. Seek to know Him. Strive to walk in obedience to Him. But you know, there is, in the midst of those consequences of sin, there is hope. There's great hope for you, my friend, as you listen, as you watch this. There's hope that you can be set free. There's hope that you can know forgiveness and peace with God. I want to close with one text, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 5. So if you got your Bible there in your lap, open it or open your phone. Romans chapter 5. This is a great hope we have. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Seeing we are justified by faith, when we turn from sin and in faith motivated, faith produced obedience, we begin to strive to obey God as an outflow, as an expression of that faith. You know, the book of Hebrews 11 and all those great stories of men of God. And we're going to see the first one in Genesis 4 of Abel. By faith, they did something. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. It was an action that flowed out of faith. By faith in God's promises to them, Adam and Eve went out and began to have a family, to raise sons, because they thought that they would be the ones who would crush the serpent's head. By faith, motivated obedience. I believe they had peace with God. We started this sermon talking about some dark things. I said, it feels bleak and helpless and hopeless, but the reality is there is hope. And if you'd like to have that peace with God, He calls you to trust Him. He calls you to obey His word. He calls you to turn toward Him in repentance of sin and begin to live a life of obedience and holiness before Him. We're saved by faith, period, as a gift of God's grace. But that faith produces a lifestyle of obedience to Him. Well, let's give thanks. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing the hymn, Behold the Lamb. It's like the communion hymn. And then we'll remember the Lord in communion together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in God's Word. Father, I pray for that one sitting there watching, listening to this, and the Spirit of God is striking deep into their hearts, convicting them that they are a sinner, but giving them also the call that there's hope. There's hope of forgiveness. Father, I pray for them. I plead with You, O God. I don't know their name. I don't know who they are, but Father, You do. And You, just as surely as You knew all of the sin of Adam and Eve and the serpent, You knew all of my sin and all of our sin. Father, You know what they have done. Father, You know that they are responsible for their sin. But Father, You have also provided a Savior, a Deliverer, one who would deal with the effects of sin, one who would take the full payment for their sin on Himself. Father, I cry out to You that You would reach out to that one. Open their eyes. Help them to see. Father, give them the faith to believe. Lift their gaze to see Christ and see forgiveness. And Father, we ask You these things. We plead with You, O God, that You would strengthen us for the journey. And Father, we thank You again for a time in the Word. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.